Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one right there in front of you in the seat back. And if you need to know where Ecclesiastes is, if you turn to the middle of the Bible and find Psalms, it is two books afterwards. You've got Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as you all know, over the last several weeks, we've been going through this book and learning something about the meaning of life. What is life all about? And this preacher, this teacher, he wants us to ask the hard questions. And he wants us to explore for answers to these hard questions. And some of them are very unpleasant. He wants us to face the reality of death. He wants us to understand that there is going to come a day for every person where we will die. The day will come for each person here in this room where you will not be here. What was your life all about? Was it a life worth living, a life well lived? And he talks about how there's a lot that happens under the sun. That's a phrase that he uses again and again. What he means is life here on earth. And he says again, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities. Means it's none of it matters. He makes us face the difficulties of life head on. And so often I think what we'd rather do is kind of close our eyes or plug our ears and just go about our merry business and never face these things. But the Word of God will not let that happen. He wants us to face these realities. And today we're going to be talking about money. Money is a reality of life. And what you're going to hear this man saying is that money cannot satisfy you. Money can't satisfy you. So we're going to be reading verses 10 through 20 in chapter 5. So would you please read along with me, either in your Bibles or there on the screen. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? This is where he turns for us. He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart." Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open up our ears and our hearts to listen to what your word has to say. God, whatever distractions or discouragements or frustrations that people might have walked into this room this morning carrying, God, we ask that you would relieve them of them and focus their attention on you. And so please move powerfully with your spirit in this place, replacing our love of money with a love for Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. This past year, my three youngest kids got to go to the beach at the ocean for the first time. And before that, the only real experience they'd ever had with sand, I guess, was in the sandbox in the backyard. And they never really complained about the sand in the sandbox before, but there's only so much time that you can do that, right? I mean, it's a 4x4 square back there. There's only so much sand, only so much you can do, and eventually you're going to get tired of it. But when we went to the beach, we would pack up in the morning. We'd walk over and we'd stay all day. It seemed like nobody ever got tired of playing there on the beach and in the ocean. I have to say that once you've been to the ocean, you'll never be satisfied with the sandbox. You know, our souls, they crave fulfillment, don't they? They crave that somewhere over the rainbow moment where everything is set right, everything is at peace, I am fulfilled, I am completely satisfied. And I think that we all know that it's out there somewhere, that moment or that fulfillment really is out there somewhere. And what so many people do is that they try to find it in money and possessions. They think that if I just collect a little bit more for myself, or if I just, I'm a little bit more comfortable than I am right now, I will have arrived. And once I'm there, I'll be full and I'll never be hungry again. Well, we know from the preacher and what he says here in Ecclesiastes that that is not true. He makes a lot of observations about life. He makes some about wealth. And he apparently had a bunch of money himself, all the resources that he needed. And he knew from his own experience that money and things, they cannot satisfy you. You can have the big bank account. You can have the fancy car. You can have the nice clothes. You can have all of these things, but you will be left searching for more. And this is what he says here in verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." I want to make it clear that there's nothing evil in and of itself with money, okay? He talks here, and the New Testament actually reaffirms this, that it is the love of money that is condemned, a desire to have your life fulfilled by it, a chasing of it, a trusting in it, a desiring it, where it consumes your heart. But money itself, it is a useful tool in the world that God has given us. We use money to get the things that we're supposed to survive with. We buy food with it. We get shelter. We have clothing, things to protect us. We have a need for money. And so we all need money to live, but we don't need to live for money. That's the difference. And so here in verse 10, he affirms that you're not going to be satisfied with money, no matter how much you think that you will be, or maybe even subconsciously. I kind of doubt anybody walked in here today and thought to themselves, "I love money," right? Money, money, money. I can't get enough money. I don't think anybody really comes in with that attitude, but I think that it is much more subversive than that. That maybe we do have something in us that genuinely craves more, and we trust in it more than we do in God. And he gives us four practical reasons here in these verses that tell us why money will not satisfy us. Here in verse 11, he gives us the first one. He says, the more money, the more problems. The more money you've got, the more trouble you're going to have. Look at what he says. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more money, the more problems. The more money, the more to take care of. Before I moved here, I worked on this this property where the folks that I worked for, they had a lot of money, a lot of money. And we lived there not far from their house, and the house was 22,000 square feet. It had 12 bathrooms, 8 bedrooms, 8 living rooms, and 4 kitchens. I mean, you cannot imagine the immensity of this thing. And yeah, it had the pool and the movie theater and all that stuff too. You know, it had all of these things. And they built that thing at one point. Before that, though, they lived in the barn where we lived. And I don't know how many times the lady who owned the house would tell me, "Man, the happiest days of my life were up there in that barn." You know, I mean, maybe there was a time where they dreamed of building this giant house and having all these people over to spend time with. But she always would look back and say, "Man, those days were the best ones." And I have to say, I believe the reason why that was is because life was a lot simpler back then. This house, again, you cannot imagine how much time it took to maintain it. I was hired to do it. That was my job. I maintained the house. And if I couldn't handle it, I found other people who did. They got so used to people coming in and out of their house, they didn't pay any attention anymore. Nobody knocked on the door. You just came in like it was a business. And so she always said, you know, those were better days. Because the more money, the more stuff, the more possessions you have, the more problems you're going to have.
And I think he also is getting at here in this verse, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. I think he's talking about hangers-on, too. You know, the more stuff you get, the more people that are going to call you. And they're going to want what you've got. You know, I think that's why so many people, when you hear about folks winning the lottery, they don't tell anybody they won. Please do not announce us, you know. Because what's going to happen? All your friends are going to come out of the woodwork asking you for a handout. So the more that you got, the more problems you are guaranteed to have. That's number one. Number two, he tells us that eventually you get to a point where you've got too much stuff and not enough time to enjoy it. You've collected so much, I can't enjoy it anymore. Look at what he says. He says, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Talking about the possessions, just putting their eyes on them. I mean, there is just a point where you've got more stuff than time. I read this week that that Jay Leno has 100 cars and 90 motorcycles. Some of you all have probably seen videos of the cars that he collects. He's one of the most well-known car collectors in the world. But unless he knows something that I don't, he can only drive one of those things at a time. Just one. You know, you think about that. If he were to drive every car that he had just once, you know, once a day, it would take him over 6 months. It would take him half a year to drive all of the vehicles that he had if he drove one every day. And so, what do you do when you can't use something? When you've got too much of something, what do you do with it? You just get it out and you look at it and you hold it. You get it out and you stare at it. It gives me the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, when he had so much money, he had the piles of it there on his counter. He wasn't worried about going out there and spending it. He just got it out and held it. He just wanted to touch it and count it, make sure he still got everything that he needs. And maybe some people do that with their bank account. You know, I've got more than I can spend. I'm just going to check the key bank every day or check M&T Bank online and see what I've got in there just to stare at it. Because I've got more right now than I can spend. And so sometimes we get to the point, I think, where we've got more stuff than we do time. And that shows us that we cannot be satisfied with what we have. We just keep collecting. We want more, 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 because there's this insatiable hunger inside of us just to have something else. As if that next thing, that next phone, that next TV, that next car, that next dress, those next pair of shoes, whatever it is, that next thing will be the thing that makes me feel satisfied. I won't need any more once I get that. And what happens? Eventually the new thing comes out and I got to have it too. We're never satisfied, no matter how much stuff we collect. Verse 12. Too much money causes indigestion. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. I think there's a couple of things going on here. And the picture is this. There's this poor laborer. He's over here, and he has no trouble sleeping at night. He works hard every day for what he has. Doesn't matter if he eats a little bit or if he eats a lot, but he goes right to bed. He puts his head on the pillow. He's out. He's asleep. But over here on the other side, here's this rich man who has a lot of time on his hands and a lot of food to eat. So he spends his time, he's eating, 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 and at night when he goes to bed, his stomach hurts him so bad he cannot sleep. He had too much for himself, and so too much money causes indigestion, all that heartburn. And so what good is all that money if you can't sleep at night? So which one's better off, the man who's rich and can't sleep or the poor laborer who goes to bed without a care in the world, sleeps like a baby? But I think we can also extend that illustration to the anxiety that a love of money can bring into a person's life. A person who loves it, desires it, never satisfied by it, surely that person will worry about it, spend a lot of time thinking on it. Lays the head down on the pillow at night, and what are they doing? Think about it again. I can't sleep. I've got so many things going on in my mind, so many worries, so many cares. I'm concerned about all that I've collected, and I'm concerned about everything that I want to collect. So I can't sleep. Got a cabinet in his house with all the Pepto-Bismol and all the Toms to help him manage, you know, the anxiety that he's constantly feeling because he cannot be satisfied with what he has. The last reason that he gives us that money won't satisfy us is that it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And so here, starting in verse 13, he tells us about a man who collects some money and he invests it very poorly. And instead of being able to share or enjoy what he has, he's worked all these years to get, it's gone in a day. So he might have spent 5 years working for what he has, and in one day, poof, it's gone like a puff of smoke. It disappears. And now he's not even able to feed his family. How many of you all noticed this week that the stock market took a big hit? I think it was on Monday. A few of you, maybe. Some of y'all might read the news. Maybe some of you don't, you know. It took the biggest one-day drop that it had in years this last Monday. And there are people who spend years collecting their savings. And they invest it in companies, and with one bad day on the market, that money just disappears, or at least some of it, just gone. And it's not like it is transferred into somebody else's hands either. It's just a big number that turns into a small number. It's just gone, and nothing that they can do about it. And folks, you might not own any stock, but surely you know something about this, that money is fleeting. One day you've got, seems like, plenty in your hand. The next day, it's gone. It's almost like it spends itself sometimes. And so just when you feel like you've got more than what you expected, it's like your bank account springs a leak. It seems to me that every year I cannot avoid the check engine light. Maybe some of you all are like that too, you know? As soon as you think everything's good, the check engine light comes on. I know, man, it's like, there goes $300. Poof, gone, you know? It might not be that. Maybe every time that you feel like you've got just a little bit, you know, one of your kids needs braces, or somebody needs surgery, or somebody had to go to the doctor for something that you weren't expecting. It's like, again, your bank account just pops a little hole, and all of it drains out. And all that confidence and all that that certainty that you had, that security, that feeling of trust, it's gone in an instant. If you all have lived for a long time, you know that money just comes and goes. Often it doesn't choose to stay. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And that's life. In all of these cases, he tells us how a life that is too money-focused, somebody that loves money, they will never find lasting joy. And instead, what money does is it often it steals it. We keep thinking it's going to make me feel better. It's going to make me feel more secure, but then it just steals it. It doesn't last. The joy does not stay. And so that thing that you thought that would bring you happiness, it turns on you, and it does the opposite thing. Because as we're told in verse 10, money doesn't satisfy. I wasn't here in 2006, but I've heard stories about the October storm. And if I say October storm, those of you who were here in 2006 know exactly what I'm talking about. Just like if you say Snowvember, you get it. You know when that was. Or if you just say the blizzard, you don't even have to say 77. You just know that in 1977, that was when the big blizzard hit. But in October of 2006, a lake effect storm blew in on a Thursday afternoon into a Friday morning. And by the morning on Friday, a lot of the areas had a couple of feet of snow laying on them. And, you know, hey, I've not seen snow here, I don't think, in October, and we've been here for five winters. But that day, I'm sure a lot of you all were going about your business. Now, I read about it this week that only a few days ahead of time did they really start thinking, uh-oh, this is going to be serious. And so a lot of you all might not have thought anything about it. Just a regular day in October, probably out there raking your leaves. The next thing you know, you're raking snow, you know? And so a couple of feet of snow is not that big a deal here in Buffalo, is it? Not that big a deal. I think yesterday and back into Friday, I think we got about a foot. Not that big a deal. You just get out there and you blow it away, and you just wait for the next snow to come in. But back here, when this 2 feet of snow came, the thing that made it different was that it had 2 to 4 times the amount of water in that snow than it normally would, more than what a powdery, fluffy snow would have. And so that snow was extremely heavy. And I've heard a number of you all say that you just can't get it out of your head when you walk outside that day. You just heard cracking and popping. You watched blue flashes going off everywhere because the power lines were coming down. Destruction was everywhere because those things were not strong enough to carry the heaviness of that snow. And the point that I want to make concerning money today is that far too often, we put more weight on money in our lives to make us happy than it was ever supposed to hold. And the day is going to come when I keep piling my hopes, I keep piling my dreams, all of my aspirations about life, I keep piling it onto money, and eventually the day comes when the bottom falls out. It won't carry it. God does not give us money to satisfy ourselves. There's only one thing that can do that, and that is Himself. Okay? And so we put too much weight on money than it can hold, and eventually it's going to disappoint us. I've read several stories about men who worked for the banks when the 2008 recession hit. I've read several stories about men who committed suicide. And I think it was a similar thing that happened back in 1929 when the Great Depression came. You read stories about men who were jumping out the top floor of buildings. Why? You think, I mean, that's crazy. Why would they do such a thing? It's because they put too much weight on money to make them happy. Too much of their life was invested in what their bank accounts looked like, or how many possessions that they had, or what kind of house they had, or what kind of car they drove. Now, there may not be anybody here who would ever take their life if they were financially ruined. I hope not, because that day could come. There may not be anybody here that might do that, but there may be plenty of people here who find their identity in what they possess, or how much money that they make, what job that they have, maybe in comparison to other people even. As long as I'm doing better than my neighbor, I'm doing okay. And really, even that type of attitude, whether it is out there in your face or if it's just underneath the surface, that is the traces or the roots of the love of money. And so far, what we have we've read here in chapter 5 and all these practical reasons why money won't satisfy a person, I think everything that he said so far and everything that I've said so far, for the most part, could be said by any person out there in the world. I think there's a lot of folks that know money's not supposed to satisfy me. Money's not supposed to satisfy me. I'm supposed to chase something else in life, because I think we see all around us how the chase and the love of money can destroy a person's life. But the Bible has a word for something that people look to for significance and security and safety and fulfillment. And the word that the Bible uses is an idol. It's an idol. And that's really what the teacher so far has been describing in these passages, that money, something that you love, you desire, something that you trust in, it becomes an idol. Something that you worship. Something that you serve. Something that charts the course for the decisions that I make in my life. I'm more concerned about what happens with my money than what God thinks about what I do with my money. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. You know what? I mean, I have to imagine that everybody in this room at some point in your life has felt this way in some way about possessions or things or jobs or status or cars, something that money might give me. If I could just have that. If I just had enough in my savings account, if I just had that Dave Ramsey $1,000 security fund, I'm okay, right? Or if I could just get that promotion. Or, man, I'm so glad that I got that $2 raise. Now I feel like I'm starting to measure up. Whatever I look at and think in my heart of hearts, if I just had that, then I'll have real meaning in life. And I think it could be anything. It doesn't have to be money. It could be your family. I mean, generally speaking, idols are good things that we put too much trust in. Money, sex, power, our spouse, our children, any of these things can become idols in our life. If I just got there, then my life would be okay. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. And think about that, just constantly producing more things to chase after, trust in, and worship. And it seems that money is what a lot of hearts in our culture, and I would say even in our churches, a lot of hearts are captivated by money. Because the stuff that it gives, I think that maybe the way we see it is that if I just have enough, then I know that I'm successful. I think it is our way of keeping score. And maybe not so much just with ourselves, maybe in relationship to other people. As long as my house is better than yours, as long as my bank account's a little better than yours, my car's a little newer, my job's a little better, it's our way of just keeping score in relationship to other people. As long as I'm better off than you, then I know that I'm successful. I don't have to be better off than everybody else, just better than my neighbor. Maybe better than the rest of the people that are in my tax bracket, or maybe even in my church. As long as I feel like I'm a little bit better off than all of you, life is good. But when you start to catch up, maybe I'm starting to lose this game of life. If you've ever played the board game Life, you know who the winner is. Who's the winner? The one that collects the most kids? I don't think so. Not that guy. You know, the one who has the most love? You could say that. That's not the winner. It's the one who has the most money. When the board game is over and all the spaces and all the turns are done, if you got more than the rest, you're the winner. And I think this is a lot of the attitude that we carry around with ourselves. We keep score constantly in comparison with other people. And I think that we're influenced by this more than we know. And so when you get a when your friend gets a promotion and they get a better salary, and you think, well, that's probably better than mine, your mouth says congratulations, but what does your heart say? I mean, we're always quick, oh, congratulations, man, I'm so happy for you, so thankful for what happened in your life. But internally, what is your heart saying? Are you truly joyful for what happened to them? When you see somebody that buys a nicer house than you've got or a newer car, does that bother you? I think everything was okay when theirs wasn't as nice as yours. The world was right. Everything was in order. But now, maybe not. So folks, love of money is not just for Wall Street bankers. We all point to them and talk about the greed and everything that they have, but love of money is not just for them. It's right here in South Buffalo. I think it hits a lot closer to home than Wall Street. And we all need to examine our hearts to see if money has become too important to us. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes, here at the end of chapter 5, he points us back in the right direction. Let me read again what he says. So this is the conclusion that he comes to after he observes in life that money will not satisfy us. This is what he says. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, the right thing to do, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil, all my work that I've worked for under the sun, the few days of my life that God has given to me. This is my lot. I'm supposed to eat, drink, and enjoy these things. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. And really what he's kind of coming down to here is he's telling us that so often there is this craving in us for more. We always want the next thing, the better thing, that we end up missing out on the gifts that God has given to us. The small blessings in daily life that God has given to us to enjoy and to be thankful for. And look at what he says that we're given here. Look at verse 18. He says, God has given, this is the hand of God in it. He's given us the few days of our lives. So whatever days that we have, however many days we have to live, they come from the hand of God. Verse 19, he says that God gives money and possessions. And not only that, God gives us the ability or the power to enjoy them. That comes from God. My joy and what I have is a gift from him. So if I rejoice in the good things that are in my possession, God gave me the ability to enjoy them. He also says that he has given us our lot, which means our place in life. Our situation, our circumstances, they were not an accident. God gave those to us. Your job, you didn't just stumble upon that. It wasn't just happenstance that you saw it in the ad in the paper or you talked to that person. God gave that to you. Everything that we have, essentially, he's telling us, is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Every friendship, every detail, every employer, and yes, every dime in your pocket is from the hand of God. And so money, friends, is a gift. It is not a God. Money is a gift, not a God. And the difference is that gifts are enjoyed. Gods are served. So money is never to become a master to us. And didn't Jesus say something about that? You cannot serve God and money. This is what he's getting at. Money is a gift placed into your hands by a loving Father. It is not a God that is to be your master. And all of what the teacher in Ecclesiastes 5 is teaching up to this point, that's what he's saying, that money is a master, and it's a slave master. And it will drive you hard, and it will consume you. You'll never be able to be satisfied by what is in your hands when you're constantly trying to accrue more. And I'll even tell you something a step further. God will not let you be satisfied by money. You chase it all you want. Try to collect more things. God will not. He will withhold joy from your heart in the things that you're chasing after if it is your God. He will not allow anything else to be on his throne other than himself. So you will not be satisfied by it because God will withhold the satisfaction. And so if money becomes too important to you, if you do not repent, God will allow you to chase after it, but you'll never be content with what you have. You may have the Midas touch, and I've met people who are like that. Everything they touch turns to gold. I've never felt like that. It's almost the opposite sometimes. But there are many people that I have met, it's like no matter what they do, no matter what they touch, no matter what they buy, it always multiplies. It always multiplies. And so you might have the Midas touch, but satisfaction, if that is your God, the satisfaction in it will escape your grasp. You will never be able to have it. But if the Lord is your God, he will give you the power to enjoy the work of your hands. Doesn't matter if you got little or if you got much. If he is your God, and I'll tell you, I have known rich people who serve the Lord God and were faithful with their money. So to be rich is not some, it is not some curse, and it is not some sin. It's not. If the Lord is their God and he chooses to put more in their basket than what I've got in mind, that is his decision. That is his prerogative, not my own. But if you have the Lord your God as your master, as your king, he will give you the power to enjoy the work of your hands, no matter how much he gives you. So I would say to you, which of these is the greater blessing? To constantly chase after more, to constantly try to achieve the American dream. I think that's what we're taught. More, more, more. And no matter where you're at, if you've not noticed, no matter how high you climb in the tax bracket, there's always somebody higher than you. Always. So you're always hungry for the next step, always hungry for the next thing. So the greater blessing I see here in this text is that it is much better to even have less, if necessary, and to be able to have the enjoyment of those things that I have. To be blessed with the power to enjoy them by God. That is a gift from him. Before we close, I want to ask you, what if you're sitting there, you know, and God is prompting you that maybe money, maybe, I'm not saying anybody in here has this problem, but maybe money has more of your heart than it's supposed to. What's the solution for that? How do you try to get things back in the right order? How do I get my loves properly organized where I love God more than money? That really is the solution. There was a man wrote, I don't remember what his name was, actually his name was Charnock. Stephen Charnock wrote a book at one point that talked about the only way that you can expel one love is to have a greater love than it. So a greater love will always expel or press out a lesser love. And I think you can apply this to a lot of things. I've met a lot of people in the last year who have addiction problems, and I would tell them the same thing. The only way that you can genuinely get rid of something that you are serving or a slave to is to have something else that you love more. So if you love God more than money, he will press out. He will expel a lesser love. But as long as money is on the throne and I want it more than I want God, if I'm trusting it more than I trust God, if I'm more willing to obey it than I'm willing to obey God, I will always serve money. God will always be an accessory. He'll be a nice handbag in your life, a nice pair of shoes, but he won't be the point of your life. So you'll be able to talk a little bit about God, but he may not be your God or your master, because you'll always be serving a greater God, whether it's money or something else. So you have to trust and love Jesus more than money if he's going to have your heart. Let me read you something from Luke chapter 12. And I think that Jesus talked a lot about money. Man, he talked a lot about money. And he said some hard things about money too. And this is one of them. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Man, that's a good verse to quote, isn't it? Rings in your ears. It's very poetic. But man, it is a hard passage to live. Certainly hard if you're not believing the right things about God. And so Jesus here is adjusting our understanding about who God is. He is wooing us, calling us back to God. And he describes him here. And he tells us that he is better than money. He's better than money. And Jesus died for this, that our hearts would come back from the world to God. And he gives us three pictures that teach us who our God is. And the first one he says, "Fear not, little flock." What's he telling you about God there? What is God? He's a shepherd. And you are his little flock. I think, yeah, we're weak, right? We're small in number, his flock. But I think even more than that, it's a word that is endearing. So if I was to say, like, me and my little family, we went and did such and such, or we went and did this thing, or said this thing, I am using an endearing term about my family. It's my little flock. And God is saying, yes, I am your shepherd, and you are my little flock, and I am going to lead you and take care of you. As you traverse the different places in life, the places that you've got to go, the things that you've got to experience, I am going to care for you. His rod and his staff, they will comfort us. That's the first picture that he gives us about God. Secondly, he says that he is a father. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you." I mean, that's supposed to impress in our minds that we have somebody that loves us, and I am his child. He's not going to abandon me. He's not going to leave me without. He's going to provide for what I need, and he's going to help me in times of trouble. I used this illustration several weeks ago to talk about, like, with my kids, where, you know, my kids will often come to me, and they'll say, "Dad, can you reach that up there for me?" Because I'm the tall one. I can reach the top shelf, and it's not like, go get yourself a ladder, shorty, you know? That's not the way that I'm thinking of them. No. It's like, of course I'll go and get that for you, weakling. No. It's like, I do enjoy getting good things for my children. How much more is our Heavenly Father like that? He loves, delights to give good things to us. He's a father to his children. And then lastly, so when he says he delights to give you the kingdom, what's he saying God is? He's a king. And he's the great king. And he delights to give us the kingdom. He loves to give us the kingdom. He does not give it to us begrudgingly. Jesus went to the cross so that we might share in the kingdom of God. He loves to give it. I mean, so often we're not good at sharing, are we? We struggle with generosity. God is not like that. And he's not just giving us the leftovers, the stuff that he doesn't need. He invites us into his very presence and shares what he has. And Jesus is the same way. He is not the son. He's not the older son in the story of the prodigal son, where the younger son comes in. He's like, "Man, look at those people. They've been out there in the pig pen of life. And look at me. I've always been doing what you've told me to do, Father, and don't want to share." Not Jesus. He says, "Come. Enjoy everything that I have earned for you." He's generous. He's not holding it tight-fisted. He's releasing it into our hands. He's saying, "Come, it's yours. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus is telling us, believe that. And when money is your God, you're not believing this. Because you are trusting in those things. your possessions, your bank account, your status. You're trusting in all of those things instead of a God who says he is your shepherd, he is your father, and he is your king. And so if you don't believe that, if you don't get to that point where you believe that Christ died for you to have that and that you don't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't work hard for it, he did. And he places it in your possession. The only thing that you and I deserve is hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But God looks down and he says, I love you, little flock. You are mine. And my son bought you for me. I rejoice in you and I will give you everything that I have. So we need to believe that first before anything changes. Otherwise, we're always going to serve something else other than God. Because we think that maybe he is a begrudging father, like maybe a lot of other people that you've met in life. He begrudges me. He didn't enjoy giving to me, not our God. He loves to give. So I'd say first thing that you must do if you want to cut the root of the love of money is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of grace, and your Father is a God of grace. But then there's two practices to overcome the love of money. These are very practical things that I think that we can do day to day that will crucify the love of money. And the first one is gratitude. Practice gratitude. So if we go back here to Ecclesiastes, I think that's really what he's getting at in verses 18 to 20. When he tells us to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us, so you say, day to day, I'm going to enjoy my food. When I go eat lunch, I'm going to truly give thanks, believing that God has placed this into my hands. This sandwich, this soup, whatever, I'm going to say thank you, God. And not just a token thank you, but genuinely believe he gave it to me. To enjoy the things that God has given us on a day-to-day basis, that is simple gratitude. Practice it. There's a lady in our church. She's one of our senior ladies, and I love to hear her talk. She talks about God sightings, and some of you all will know who I'm talking about. That every day, she's just looking for little things. Little things. Little things, good things that happen in her life that she knows comes from the hand of God. Things that we might just overlook. She talked about how the plow guy came today so I could walk to my mailbox. Praise God for that. Genuinely, gratitude. It is a practice. It is a habit that is learned over time. But I think our default is complaint. I don't have, or I don't like what I have, so I complain about it. And that is like the habit that we've developed where we just naturally complain. Oh, I wish things were different than this. Oh, I can't believe they said that. Always looking to be offended. I'm always complaining about something. We need to practice gratitude and learn it. And if we do, it will smash the roots of the love of money. Because I will be thankful today with what God has put into my hands, whether it is small or great. Just thankful to God. He chose to give it to me. He knew that I didn't need any more than that. And so I don't need to crave more than that. I'm good with what I've got. Gratitude. That's the first thing. The second thing is generosity. And this is what Jesus taught there in Luke chapter 12. And so when you believe that God truly is your shepherd, he is your father, and he is your king, and he delights in you, he will show you his own generosity, his own grace in what he's done for you, and he will make you a gracious person. You will become generous yourself. And so do you believe that God is those things that he describes himself as? And if you do, you will not be afraid to give your stuff away. You will not be afraid to give your stuff away. So Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Unlike all the money that you accrue here on earth, it will fail you, but not your heavenly money, not the money bags that do not grow old. And so when you open your hand, you show where your trust is. It is not in my stuff because I'm willing to let it go. God always puts into my hands the things that I need. I can trust him. So here, you need it, take it. I'm not afraid. A generous God makes generous people. And what a blessing. And in that process, as we understand God's grace, I think it's just two sides of grace. On one side, you've got gratitude. Grace produces gratitude. but it also produces generosity. Two sides of the same coin. And in that process, God is striking the roots. He is crucifying and killing the love of money in his people so that he can have the rightful place on his throne is his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are gracious. You are kind. You are a giver. If we have anything in our possession that is good, it is more than we deserve. And so, God, we love you. And each of us might have just the traces even, of the root of the love of money in our hearts. It's growing in there, trying to squeeze our hearts and own us. Kill it. Kill it with the gospel of your Son. And make us a grateful and generous people who know that our Heavenly Father is a shepherd, a good one, and a father who loves his children, and a king who delights to offer us his kingdom. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet. If you have any questions about our church, any questions about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, again, you have that blue form in your bulletin. And maybe you don't want to talk to somebody about your questions today. You just want to write them down. That is great. Put it in the box out here in the Welcome Center. We will follow up with you, but please don't leave here having unsettled questions about whether it's money, what it means to follow Jesus, or what it means to know Jesus Christ, even for the first time. Please let us know that God is working these things in your heart, these questions, and please ask them. Next week, we have our annual meeting. We'll gather together for lunch downstairs in the fellowship hall. We do this once a year to celebrate what God has done in the previous year. We'll also be voting on and electing some new elders. There's some handouts out here in the Welcome Center. If you'd like to read their testimonies, they're out here for you to grab and take home with you. If you plan to come to lunch next week and to eat with us, there's a sign-up sheet out here. Please let us know, just so we know about how much we need to buy. We'll probably buy more than we need just to make sure, but please let us know that you plan to come and eat lunch with us. All right, so we're going to sing a final praise to God before we go on our way. And truly, God is good, and he's put these things into our hands to enjoy, but the gifts are never to replace the giver. They always point to him. So let's sing praises to the giver. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Beautiful. You are dismissed, brothers and sisters. Go and serve Jesus Christ and love him more than more.